You can't study the Bible for very long without coming to understand that many times the truth of the Bible is given to us in various layers. We might think of it as the truth behind the truth. Last week we talked about that in terms of the Jews and their expectation of the coming of Jesus Christ or the coming of their Messiah. And they understood some of the truth about the promised Messiah, and they held on to the truth that told them that the coming Messiah was to be a king, inheriting the throne of their father David. And so they were looking for a majestic Messiah. And so when Jesus came and presented himself as the Messiah, they were not willing to accept him because though they knew something that was true, they had missed the truth behind the truth. And they failed to understand that the Messiah must suffer and die before he can inherit David's throne. 2 weeks ago, we looked briefly at the promise of God that was given to Abraham regarding an innumerable seed like the stars of the heaven that would be Abraham's, and that indeed is true. But nevertheless, there's a greater truth behind the truth. And we come to understand that the promise was the promise made to God the Son in eternity past, and that he would have an innumerable seed. And the promise given to Abraham concerning seed was only a little promise, and the big promise was the one that was made to the Son. You see, that was the truth behind the truth. And thus it is with the gospel. On the surface, we understand that the gospel contains the account, the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the truth that all who believe in Christ shall be saved. And that is the truth. But there's also revealed in the Bible a truth behind the truth. There is the truth of divine election behind the truth of whosoever will. There is the truth that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I would submit to you that if you cannot understand and rejoice in the first part of that text that I just quoted as much as the last part, that you still don't understand the truth behind the truth. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Wonderful truth of the gospel. But all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Another truth of the gospel, the truth behind the truth. In fact, in that very same chapter, John chapter 6, Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him." Does that do away with the truth of whosoever will? No, there are different layers of truth. Whosoever will is absolutely true, but it is also true, the truth behind the truth, is that no man can come except the Father draw him. And if you do not understand the truth behind the truth, then you are not going to even understand the truth properly. And that's what you need to see. If you see only the truth and not the truth behind the truth, you will undoubtedly misunderstand some aspects of the truth. And though you know the truth, you also no doubt have some mixture of error with the truth. And that's why it is sometimes so hard for you to come to understand the truth behind the truth. It's because not of the truth, because the truth never contradicts truth, but it is the misunderstanding of the truth, the error that you have mixed with the truth, that sometimes makes it difficult for you to come to the understanding of the greater truth behind the truth. And so we come again today in our preaching series through the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 9, which is the most extensive passage in the Bible on the doctrine of election. And it's given to answer the question why so many Jews failed to obtain the promises of God's salvation. And the answer that Paul gives to that question in chapter 9 is very straightforward, very simple, though some people have difficulty grappling with it and coming to terms with it, but the answer that Paul gives is because of divine election. God did not intend that all of national Israel should be saved. That was not his promise. And if you understood that to be his promise, then you misunderstood his promise. Go back and look at it again. There is the truth of the spiritual seed of Abraham. And then there is the truth beneath the truth of the spiritual seed of Christ that are drawn from out of the natural seed of Abraham. And God never promised that all the seed of Abraham would be saved. Now, why is that so hard to comprehend? That it is God's election that answers the question as to why not all Israel is saved. that God's election is undeserved mercy. It is not something that man deserves. It is undeserved mercy. Why is that so difficult to understand? For, in fact, isn't that not exactly what the Bible teaches through and through? It is indeed. If you're having difficulty with understanding that because of some other truth that you think contradicts it, what's the problem here? Has God misled you? Or have men and your own heart led you astray? And don't you need to give careful attention to a greater truth so that you might even understand the first truth in accuracy rather than misunderstanding? As I was thinking about this whole subject this week, I've been giving a lot of thought to it, as you know, here of late. And it occurred to me that there are a number of various attitudes which God's people have toward the doctrine of election. I'd like to suggest five to you this morning. These five different attitudes have been ones that I've had at various times in my life. So I have gone through all of these from one to five. These attitudes represent different levels of apprehension of the doctrine of election of people that I know, of preachers that I know. And they no doubt represent members of this congregation. One, you probably fit into one of these five categories, and I would ask you to think about them for a moment and to decide which of the five best describes you. First is the attitude of vehement rejection. I wouldn't think that probably there are many in this congregation that would have that attitude. Only perhaps if you've come very lately, maybe just today for the first time or only a time or two. But vehement rejection is the attitude of some toward the doctrine of election. Hostility toward the doctrine. It cannot possibly be true. It's obviously a contradiction of whosoever will, and therefore we cannot even look at what the Bible says about this doctrine. So opposed am I in my mind, so opposed am I emotionally against the whole concept of election, that I will not even look at what the Bible has to say. Vehement rejection. The second attitude is one that I would call respectful skepticism. Respectful skepticism, not open hostility and vehement rejection, but respectful skepticism. Something like this: well, it may be true, but I don't think so. Little doubt, possibly. There's something there, perhaps. I see the Bible talking about these things. I certainly don't understand them, but I'm skeptical. I don't think that could be what the Bible is teaching. Respectful skepticism. Number three. Embarrassed acceptance. Yes, that is what the Bible teaches, but let's not talk about it too loudly or too much. It's embarrassing. It's a family secret. Be careful. Somebody might hear you. Don't bear down on this too much. There might be unsaved people that are present, and what if they hear this doctrine? That used to bother me. Until I continued to study the Bible and found out that there are a number of places in the Bible where in the course of evangelistic messages, God's servants emphasize the doctrine of election to the unconverted. Now, that may not be what you want to do all the time, but obviously there's no intrinsic reason not to do so. God has a purpose for this doctrine even in the lives of the unconverted. It is not something that we have to hush-hush. We don't have to be closet Calvinists, believing this in secret and talking about it only in whispers, but not being willing to talk about it openly from the Word of God. Those who would fall into this category of embarrassed acceptance probably think that I am emphasizing this doctrine too much at this particular time. And I just remind you that I'm teaching through the Word of God systematically. And we have come to Romans chapter 9, and the whole chapter is given to the doctrine of election. And I remind you that in 27 years of ministry, I have never before ever preached a single message from Romans chapter 9, or as far as I can recall, even quoted from Romans chapter 9 one time in 27 years. As we've come to the doctrine of election and other parts of God's Word, I've taught it where it is there. I could perhaps have gone to Romans chapter 9 for additional confirmation, but I have never done so. Surely no one could accuse this preacher of overemphasizing the doctrine of election or of spending too much time in Romans chapter 9. This is the first time in 27 years I've ever been here. And by the way, I hope, and I have come to believe that most of you appreciate that very much, but I would say for most of you, this will probably be the only opportunity you'll have in your entire life to hear a pulpit exposition of Romans chapter 9. You're not going to hear it in very many churches, and you'll never probably hear it at this pulpit again when we're done with this and too many other things in the Bible. This will probably be your only opportunity in a lifetime to hear a detailed, careful exposition of Romans chapter 9. I hope, wherever you are in the spectrum, I hope you at least appreciate the opportunity of going into this chapter and trying to discover exactly what it says and not being embarrassed about it. The fourth attitude that some people have toward election is what I will call nominal adherence. Not embarrassed acceptance, but nominal adherence. Yes, that's true, but what's that got to do with anything else? What's that got to do with the rest of the Bible? I believe that, but somehow it doesn't seem to affect my attitudes and actions in any other way when it comes to ministry. That even though I say I believe the doctrine of election, the doctrines of grace, that the way I conduct ministry, the way I think about evangelism, is virtually no different from those who are Arminian in their theology. I say I believe the doctrines of grace, but it's a nominal adherence, and I frankly don't see that it connects with anything else in the Bible. That's probably the worst of all. I wasn't in that stage very long. I got out of that one pretty quickly. I went from 3, embarrassed acceptance, through nominal adherence, to number 5, wholehearted embrace. And this is where, by the grace of God, I trust He will bring everyone at Beacon Baptist Church to a wholehearted embrace of this doctrine, because it is indeed the Word of God, because it is indeed true. And when we understand that it's true, we will understand how it affects our whole outlook on God and on man and on evangelism. It makes us more biblical in all of our thoughts, but we have to understand what this doctrine is before we'll be able to understand the ramifications of it in our lives and in our ministry in this world. Well, today we want to take up Romans 9, 14 through 18. And the first objection that arises to the doctrine of election. And that objection is, if this doctrine that you are talking about, that God chooses His people according to His own desires, and not according to any human understanding, human merit or action or consideration, if that in fact is true, this seems to be unfair. Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, Paul begins to deal here with the first objection that is raised to the doctrine of election that he has just taught. This comes hard on the heels of what he's just said regarding Jacob and Esau. When they were yet in the womb, not having done yet any good or evil, that the purposes of God according to election might stand, God said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Which we understand to be God saying, I chose Jacob and I rejected Esau. And when you understand that that's what God is saying, and when you don't explain that away, then the objection arises. But is that fair? I remind you again that Paul explains election not in terms of conditional election, but in terms of unconditional election. It's obvious that the word election is in the Bible and the idea of God choosing is in the Bible. You can't ignore that if you study the Bible at all. You can't doubt that that's there. But you have to come to understand whether that is unconditional election or conditional election. The way that many people deal with the doctrine of election when they find it in the Bible is that they say, well, yes, that's true, God chose, but it is a conditional choice based upon something that he saw or foresaw in men. And basically, that just does away with the whole idea of election when you do that. That gets rid of the problem for some people. But it's obvious that Paul is not teaching that. He's teaching the doctrine of unconditional election. And that should be clear for a number of reasons, but one is because of the objection that's raised here. If you are talking about election in terms of conditional election, that God chooses based upon what he sees in men, and that if he sees something that merits his favor, he bestows it, and if he sees something that merits his judgment, then he gives that. If you are explaining election in terms like that, then where's the objection? Why would anyone object to that and say, well, is there unrighteousness with God? But when you teach the doctrine of election that the Bible is teaching, when you are saying what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9, then this is the natural human objection that will inevitably surface at some time or another, usually sooner or later. And Paul knows that. And so he's dealing with that. Is divine election unfair? Doesn't election make God unfair? That's the first objection. The second one is in verse 19. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? And in modern American vernacular, that second objection is, but doesn't that make man a robot? Those are the two primary objections to election. But isn't that unfair? Objection number one. Well, doesn't that make man a robot? Objection number two. And Paul deals with both of these. We're going to deal only with the first one today, and we may only deal with part of the first one today, because I understand how difficult it is for me to get through my material. But let's take up the first objection to unconditional election. The title of my message today is Divine Election Unfair, for those of you who take notes. And we shall see the Apostle Paul's divinely inspired defense against the normal human accusation that sovereign unconditional election is inherently unfair. The Apostle Paul's divinely inspired defense against the normal human accusation that sovereign unconditional election is inherently unfair. And we shall look at this in three parts, the first two for sure, and the third one if we have time. First, we'll look at the first objection to unconditional election of verse 14. Secondly, the first response to the first objection in verses 15 and 16. And thirdly, the second response to the first objection in verses 17 and 18. My outline is not very creative, but I think it gives you what is in this passage. In fact, I'd like for you to look at the passage in your Bible and see this structure before we go any further. We see the objection raised in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. We'll look at that in a moment. And then he answers that in two parts, and he follows the same pattern each time. First of all, he quotes from the Old Testament, and then he gives his own divinely inspired summary of what that quote means. So his first quote is in verse 15, for he saith to Moses, and he quotes from Exodus 33:19, and then verse 16, he summarizes what that quote means. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. Then he has another quote, verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. And now he's going to quote from Exodus 9 and verse 16. And after he quotes that, he does the same thing. He summarizes it in verse 18. Therefore, and that in the Greek is exactly the same phrase as so then of verse 16. Exactly the same, same structure. So then, here's the conclusion. So then, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. So here's Paul's way of answering the objection, isn't election unfair? So let's look first of all at the objection to unconditional election of verse 14. And what we see is that this is a typical human response. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Doesn't unconditional election make God unrighteous? If God chooses his own children without regard to human considerations, isn't that unfair, is what he's saying. Our Adamic fallenness demands to see something that convinces us that those who receive divine mercy are personally worthy of it, and those who receive divine judgment were more deserving of that judgment than those who received mercy. That's what our Adamic nature, Adamic thinking, thinks must be necessary. And yet, if you'll just think about that for a moment. If God, in fact, bestows mercy on the basis of merit, if He bestows mercy upon those who are more deserving than those who don't receive mercy, then is grace grace or is grace a reward? Is it a gift or is it pay? Huh? We all know, don't we, that salvation is all of grace, not of merit, not reward, not works. And yet in our thinking, we have a hard time dealing at the most basic bottom level with the idea that really it is unmerited favor, undeserved mercy. We still harbor in the recesses of our fallen Adamic heart the idea that God's mercy is bestowed on the basis of merit rather than being totally and completely undeserved. If we didn't, we wouldn't have any problem with the doctrine of unconditional election. You see, this is identifying a major problem with our thinking that we don't even know is there many times. But if you are having a serious problem with the doctrine of unconditional election, then I can guarantee that somewhere in your thinking, you haven't completely come to terms with the fact that grace is totally unmerited favor. You might know that. You could say that definition as well as I can. You might teach that unto others. But in your heart of hearts, you still think that somehow grace ought to be bestowed upon the more deserving, judgment upon the less deserving. It's a doctrine of unconditional election that flattens that argument to the ground and reminds us that grace is grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It is unconditional election. It is unconditionally bestowed upon the undeserving. There's nothing in this one who receives grace that makes him any more worthy of it than this one who did not. There was nothing in Jacob that made him more worthy of God's mercy than in Esau, whom God passed by. There was absolutely nothing, humanly speaking, that determined God's choice. It was totally undeserved mercy. It was unconditional favor. Does that mean there's unrighteousness with God? Is that really fair? Fairness, I would remind you, is a very subjective concept. When we're talking about things being fair, but really meaning in my mind, in as I view things, in my opinion, that doesn't seem fair to me. This seems fair to me. It's a very subjective thing. A more objective term would be justice or righteousness, which is actually the one that Paul uses here. Is there unrighteousness with God or injustice with God? Even sometimes in our minds we talk about justice, but the idea of fairness is really what we're thinking about. But justice is something that is objective to an external standard. Justice in our world is determining what is right or wrong, truth or error, innocent or guilty, according to the objective standard of the law. Not according to my concept of subjective fairness. One of the big problems we're having today in our justice system, which we all know has fallen on hard times, is getting a jury of 12 people to understand that they are there to determine whether this person is guilty or innocent according to the law, not according to my subjective idea of what I think it ought to be. Our whole society has succumbed to this idea that right and wrong is determined by me internally, not by God externally, or even by a law external to myself. So we have a hard time getting a jury to really deliberate on the merits of the case. They're much more likely to go by the way they feel about it. If they like the guy, if they relate to the color of his skin, if they think he's handsome, or if they feel sorry for him, then they emotionally decide on the basis of what they'd like to see happen to him rather than on the basis of what is right and wrong and what the law says. Fairness is very subjective, but justice is objective. But is it fair for God to choose one and pass over another. To our Adamic fallenness, it seems that for God to arbitrarily favor one and oppose another is inherently unfair. And I chose my words deliberately. I think we already color the situation when we talk about God arbitrarily choosing, because that's a word that we have chosen to make it sound unfair. God doesn't arbitrarily do anything. It's just that we don't know what He's doing. But does that mean that He's acting arbitrarily? No. You can be sure that God, in whatever He does, is acting according to divine, infinite wisdom. He doesn't do anything arbitrarily. You can be sure of that. But one of our problems with this whole idea of fairness is that because we lack the bigger picture. Sometimes we're just looking at a little microcosm of the situation. We're not looking at the bigger picture. It's hard for us to keep the bigger picture in mind many times. That's one of the reasons why it's not really best to view the doctrine of election isolated all by itself. And really you can't, though you have to take things apart and look at them one by one as a way of examining them. But you'll never really understand the doctrine of the election isolated by itself. That's why many times we talk about the doctrines, plural, of grace. Because really, there's a whole package of doctrines here, and they all join together. And in a sense, they all rise and fall together. And if you don't understand them all as being biblical, find them all in the Word of God, then you're going to have trouble with individual parts. But when you come to understand the whole, then you come to understand the parts as well. And the doctrine of election is one of those, and many times we have trouble because we don't see the bigger picture. Now, in this first objection to unconditional election, notice Paul's immediate and emphatic answer. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid! God forbid that we should ever think that way, that there could be unrighteousness with God. How did we ever allow our minds to even conceive that possibility? That there could be unrighteousness with God. We ought to ask God to forgive us for even harboring that thought. And bow before God and acknowledge that we believe that the judge of all the earth shall always do right, whether we understand what He's doing or not. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God forbid that you should think that way. Paul has used that phrase a number of times before, you know, in the book of Romans. He talked about God in His sovereignty being so great that He can even, by His grace, take sin and make it bring glory to Himself. He can bring greater glory to Himself. And then Paul's answered an objection that might arise, or an argument that might arise. And he says, shall we then sin that grace may abound? And what was his answer? God forbid! God forbid that you should even entertain that thought! When Paul uses language like that, basically what he's saying is, your premise is generally correct, but your conclusion is monstrous. Does sin allow God to display His grace to greater degree? Absolutely, yes, your premise is correct. Does that mean, therefore, that we should sin more, that grace may abound? God forbid! Your conclusion is monstrous! Is the doctrine of unconditional election what the Bible teaches, that God indeed bestows undeserved, unmerited favor on the ones that He chooses, without any regard to human considerations? Is that what the Bible teaches? Yes, your premise is correct. But is it true that that means there's unrighteousness with God? God forbid that you should ever think that way. The very thought that would arise in your heart like that shows that you've still got Adamic fallenness that hasn't been completely dealt with. Not that you're not saved, I'm not saying that. But that shows the lingering twistedness of Adamic fallenness that would even cause you to raise the accusation of unrighteousness against the holy God of the universe. For men to charge God with unrighteousness is unthinkable. Now, one of the reasons why some people deny the doctrine of unconditional election and turn it into conditional election, contrary to the clear teaching of God's Word, but one reason men do this is because they want to defend the righteousness of God. They have the same problem that rises in their mind. When you think about unconditional election, the only way they can conceive of that is that somehow this brings brings reproach upon God. That if you think that way, that God must therefore be being unfair or unrighteous, and therefore we will deny, explain away, oppose, reject the Bible teaching on unconditional election because we want to defend God. We want to uphold God. We don't want people to think poorly of God. We want people to think well of God. Well, if that's the reason why you have gravitated to conditional rather than unconditional election, your motive may be good, but your method is abominable. Because God doesn't need defense by denying what His Word teaches. What God needs is people who will declare what His Word teaches. God can defend Himself just fine, thank you, if you will just declare what He has said. Not your own thoughts about the subject, necessarily. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid that you should think that way. But yes, the Bible does teach unconditional election. No question about it. So don't defend God by maligning His truth. Let God's Word stand as it is. Let God defend Himself. Now let's take up the first response to the first objection. That's verses 15 and 16. And what Paul says here, in essence, is that God has every right to exercise undeserved mercy. For, He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Here's the Old Testament quotation. It comes from Deuteronomy 33, verse 19. The occasion is after Moses has been up on the mount and received the Ten Commandments, and then you know the people were worshiping idols in the valley below, the golden calf. He came down, he found that situation. He threw down the tablets of stone. He dealt with the situation. He called for Levites to come and to be the instruments of judgment upon the people. They went throughout the camp. Thousands of people were slain. And then Moses went back up on the mountain to intercede for his people. He had a close, intimate, face-to-face relationship with God. And he requested God a special privilege, that he might see him, that he might see his glory. In verse 17 of Exodus 33, the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for, and this is a key phrase, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. I'm going to do what you ask because you have found grace in my sight. Now there's another phrase that our Adamic fallenness tends to turn on its head, and we need to understand what it's saying. We read, for example, of Noah, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you know what our minds tend to do with that phrase? They tend to retranslate it to say, Noah earned grace in the eyes of the Lord. Moses deserved grace in the eyes of the Lord because of who he was and what he did, his faithfulness and all this good stuff he did. He had earned this, but that's not what it says. Please stick with what the Bible is saying or you're going to misunderstand this totally. God is not saying that Moses earned grace. God did not say that Noah deserved grace. God is saying you found it undeservedly. I'm going to do what you ask because I have set my love upon you, undeserved as you are, but because I've chosen to bless you, I'm going to do what you ask. You have found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And then we come to verse 19, and he that is God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That was a reminder right there to back up what God meant when he said, Moses, you found grace in my sight. What I meant by that was, I sovereignly bestowed grace upon you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Moses, this doesn't have anything to do with you. It has everything to do with me. And then God had hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and passed by him, and he saw his glory. That's the quotation from Exodus chapter 33. And what it's saying, in effect, is none deserves mercy, but God has the right to bestow it on whom He wills. I will have mercy. Back to Romans 9:15, for He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then we have the Old Testament quote in verse 15. We have the New Testament conclusion in verse 16. This is Paul's inspired summary of what the Old Testament quote means. So then, here's what it means. Here's the conclusion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now that's about as plain as you can get, folks. Let's take them in reverse order. It is not of him that runneth. Salvation, God's mercy, God's grace, is not a result of works. Now most of us don't have any trouble with that one. There are millions of people in the world who have trouble with that one. There are millions of people in the world who have the concept that salvation comes because of works, that man earns merits through various means, through religious acts and deeds and doing good and so forth and so on, and that if his good deeds outweigh his bad deeds, then in the end, God is going to bestow mercy upon him. There are millions of people in the world that think that way. And God is saying very plainly here, it's not that way at all. I don't bestow my mercy on him that runneth, on him that worketh, on him that does good deeds. It doesn't have to do with that at all. That's the part that most of us in here wouldn't have any trouble with. But it's the other one that some of us in here maybe are still having trouble with. It not only doesn't depend upon works, but it doesn't even depend upon human will. Salvation is not the result of human will. Now that's more difficult for us because all of us know that we exercised a will toward Christ. And all of us know that salvation is by faith. And faith is exercising our will toward Christ and toward God. And that's at least part of what faith is. So we have trouble with this because our experience seems to say otherwise. Do believers exercise their will toward God and toward Christ? Yes, absolutely they do. Do unbelievers exercise their wills against God, against Christ, against His Word? Yes, absolutely they will. Does anyone will to be saved who is denied? Absolutely not. Nobody wills to be saved who turns out to be denied. When Paul is saying here, so then, it is not of him that willeth, he's not saying there are people who would like to be saved. They really would like to have Christ. They would really like to have God's mercy. But God says, no, you can't have it. Because, you see, here's where the doctrine of election has to be understood in concert with other doctrines. The fact of the matter is, because of man's fallen condition, nobody wills it except by an operation of grace in his heart. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. That's a fact. That's a truth. That's what the Bible teaches. Nobody will ever will to have God's mercy and be turned down. But when we will to have it, we need to understand why we willed to have it. We didn't will to have it because we came up with these good intentions, these good ideas, these good desires. It's because God did a prior work in our heart. He willed to have mercy upon us, to give us a will to will Him. That's why on the other side of the questions of election in your bulletin today, I put The Causes of Salvation by A.W. Pink. I found that in a magazine a week or two ago, and I thought it would be helpful at this point. And you read down through those and see what it is, the causes of salvation. Maybe you ought to start at the bottom and work your way back up to the top. But that's where we get in trouble sometimes. We understand that a decision for Christ fits in there somewhere, and willing for Christ fits in there somewhere. But if we're ever going to understand the truth behind the truth, we've got to get down to understanding where all that comes from. And here's where it comes from. I, said God, will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Isn't that the same thing that John taught us in John chapter 1? But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's another place where these two truths are put right together. Right together. There are millions of Christians who light up to the truth of verse 12 and choke on the truth of verse 13. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Whosoever will. Which were born again, not of blood, has nothing to do with your bloodline, not because you're a son of Abraham, physically speaking, nor of the will of flesh. You didn't get that? Nor of the will of man. He repeats it to make sure you get it. This is very important. The ultimate cause is not your will, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The parable of the workers in Matthew chapter 20 is a wonderful illustration of this truth. I read it earlier in the service. The householder went out at the beginning of the day and hired workers, and he agreed with them to work for a denarius, a penny a day. A denarius was a normal day's wage for a common laboring man. That was the agreement he made with the first workers, and they went out to work in his vineyard. He came later in the day and he saw some others, and he just said, "You go and I'll give you whatever's right." And others later in the day and later in the day and later in the day. And finally, when the day was all over, and he had his foreman line up all the workers, and he began to pay the ones that only worked 1 hour first, and he gave them a denarius. And then the ones that had worked 3 hours, he gave them a denarius. And the ones that had worked 6 hours, he gave them a denarius. And the ones that had worked 9 hours, he gave them a denarius. And the ones that worked 12 hours were expecting to get a bonus, and they got a denarius, and they complained. And probably all of us would have done the same thing. I think we all relate to these workers. That's not fair, we are inclined to say, right? That's not fair. We've borne the heat of the day. These have only worked for an hour. You've treated them the same as us. That's not fair. And the answer to that is found in the three questions that were asked at the end of the parable. Verse 13, but he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny?" Question number one is saying, in essence, justice is done when men get what they deserve. The question is not fair. That's too subjective. That doesn't seem fair to me. The question is more objective, justice. The question is, did you agree to work for a denarius? The answer is yes. What did you get? A denarius. Now, if the householder had given them half a denarius, that wouldn't have been just. That wouldn't have been righteous. But justice is done when men get what they deserve. That's the first point of the parable. There's a second question. Verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Question number two, in essence, says, God has the right to bestow undeserved mercy as it pleases Him. Justice is done as long as men get what they deserve. You agreed for a denarius, you got a denarius. Now, don't I have to deal with mine own? If I choose out of my own desire and out of my own goodness to treat these men more graciously than you, isn't that my right? Don't I have a right to do what I will with mine own? It's my right to do that, isn't it? You answer like this. Yes, it is. You agree? It is. Because it is, actually. You need to understand that. And then, the last part of verse 15 really drives it home. A third question. Is thine eye evil because I am good? And that's saying only sinful hearts will fault God for exercising undeserved mercy. And you better chew on this one for a while. As I've had to chew on it in the past, when I was wrestling with this 20-some years ago. Only sinful hearts will fault God for exercising undeserved mercy. Justice is done when men receive what they deserve. God has a right to exercise mercy as it pleases Him. Only a sinful heart will find fault with God when He sovereignly exercises undeserved mercy. Is thine heart or thine eye evil because I am good? If I decided to be good, gracious, bountiful, generous to some of these men. Now, the householder didn't find it necessary to explain what he had done. He might have said, man, I know, but these men, they needed the denarius. Their families are hungry. If I didn't give them that much, their families wouldn't eat today. He might have explained that. That may have been why he did it. I don't know. But frankly, no explanation is necessary. As long as justice is done, and justice is done when men receive what they deserve, then God can freely and sovereignly bestow mercy as it pleases Him, and He's not required to give His creatures an explanation for what He's done, and only a sinful heart will fault God for showing undeserved mercy. You see, our real problem, one of our problems with election is, we really think that as human beings, we all deserve grace. And therefore, when we see God, as it were, giving it to some and denying it to others, we think that's not right. Everybody deserves it. No, your thinking's wrong. See, you've got to go back to the other doctrines. You've got to understand total depravity. You've got to understand what men are in themselves. You've got to understand what men deserve. What do men deserve? Every one of us. Moses as well as Pharaoh. What do every one of us deserve? Condemnation. Is there anybody, any descendant of Adam that does not deserve condemnation? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is there any son of Adam that doesn't deserve condemnation? Then God could justly have given all of us what we deserve. God could have sovereignly, I suppose, showed mercy to all of us. I think this is the one that bothers us. We want to know, why didn't He? If He could show mercy to some, why didn't He show mercy to everybody? But that's His business. That's His right. He could have let us all go to condemnation. The angels that fell, no way of redemption for them. All of them sealed their fate with one act of rebellion, one sin. If God did the same thing for men, that's what we'd all deserve. If God treated us all that way, where would we go? Don't talk to God about justice. You're not on very solid ground when you're arguing with God on the basis of justice. You better get on your knees and plead with God for mercy. Don't talk about what you deserve. Justice is done when you get what you deserve. But if God, in mercy and grace, oh, if God will have mercy upon my undeserving soul. Oh, if God will show His grace upon me. Oh, I would be so grateful. That's the way you better approach God in this matter, not on the basis of justice. I'll conclude by saying this. I'm not going to be able to get to Pharaoh, obviously, where he deals with hardening hearts, but let me include that in my conclusion anyway. You need to understand, if God judges men, it is only and exactly what justice deserves. No more. If your heart is hard, you hardened it by your sinful rebellion and unbelief. God simply ratified your choice. He confirmed you in your hardness and unbelief. He let you have what you wanted. And now you're showing more unbelief by arguing with Him and faulting Him about that. If your heart is tender, believing, interested in Christ and God's Word, that's because God has had mercy upon you. He intervened in your situation. He changed your heart. He gave you a heart that desires spiritual things. He gave you a willing heart. Thank Him for it eternally. Is election unfair? Yes, no, too subjective. Is election unjust? No, it's not unjust. Is election merciful? Yes. 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 God, in love and grace, has reached down to millions of Adam's hell-deserving race, and by an act of mercy, has plucked them out of that condition and given them hearts that desire Him. What is that but grace, grace, grace? Praise Him for it. Thank Him for it. Worship Him for it. Laud Him for it. Don't show the Adamic stubbornness of your heart by faulting Him for it. Thank Him for it. And fly, fly, fly to Jesus Christ and to His cross, where no one who comes in repentance and faith will ever be turned away. Shall we pray? Lord God, we are debtors to mercy alone. Oh God, help us to understand that. Lord, we wrestle with Adamic fallenness that lingers in our hearts and sometimes causes us to think wicked thoughts about You, O God, the righteous God, our Creator, the One who gave us life, the One who gave His Son, that sinners might be redeemed. What an act of love and grace. Lord God, forgive us for ever harboring thoughts like that. Oh Lord God, may everyone by Thy Spirit come to surrender to the Christ of the cross, to surrender to the God who is sovereign in salvation, and find that salvation which He so graciously bestows. We ask it in Jesus' name. Page 71 in your hymnal. We sing this quite often. One of Charles Wesley's hymns. Charles Wesley, I wish I had time to talk about that. He was Arminian, but he lived in a day. Some people aren't sure whether he was or not. His brother John certainly was. He lived in a day when Calvinism had such a pervasive influence by the revival that God had brought. It hadn't prior to his day. God brought such a tremendous revival, and Calvinism had such a pervasive influence that even Arminians thought more like Calvinists than Calvinists do today. And you can see that in his songs. He understood where mercy came from. He understood the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart if anyone was going to be saved. We ought to sing these words carefully and soberly. Depth of mercy can there be?